because of what you have done, O Lord, on our behalf, and what you have promised, it is indeed well with our souls. Sometimes we forget. Remind us, Lord, that you have taken care of us far better than any of us deserve, and far better than we could have ever dreamed or hoped. And so it is so that all is well with our souls. Grant, O Lord, that our lives might reflect that that is so. In the name of Jesus we pray, and for his sake, amen. Turn to the book of Acts this morning to chapter 9. There we find one of the most famous, not just famous, but most influential events in world history. It's really not even in dispute. So pivotal in the history of the world are the events of Acts chapter 9 that the phrase Damascus Road has just become part of the language, really, of the globe, not just Western civilization. So that even people who don't know where it came from, they don't know where that phrase, the Damascus Road, or a Damascus Road experience came from, they will use it, and oftentimes correctly. It's just, this event has woven itself in many ways into the psyche of the whole world. But it didn't come from nowhere. It came from these events. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder, remember that Saul, he approved of the stoning of Stephen to death, this Christian witness. And now we saw what happened to Stephen, and now it's coming back to this same person who was a Pharisee and was a highly educated and famous defender of the Jewish faith. And it says, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, this is one of the ways that the Christian church was designated by people. One of the earliest ways to designate Christians was that they were people of the way. And that's why you see that here in the text. He wanted letters so that if he found any belonging to the way, finding any Christians, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus. And suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank, like the 3 days that Jesus was in the tomb. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, not the same Ananias of Ananias and Sapphira, who contributed financially to the church, but they wanted people to think they were contributing financially to the church more than they actually were. And they were struck dead, the Bible says, and they were carried out feet first. But this is a different Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, this Ananias, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. And so just like Saul was addressed by a voice from heaven, and responded, well, here I am. And Saul was given a command, the same with Ananias. He's addressed from heaven. And he responds, here I am. And he's given a command. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. That's interesting. Saul is praying. He's blind. And he's praying. And he has seen a vision. A man named Ananias. He's being prepared for Ananias to come by the Lord. He's seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, and this is interesting, when Saul was commanded by the Lord, he just did it. But surely more than 50% of the time in the Bible, when God is calling a person that he has chosen to some special work, to some special calling, more than half the time, they don't just obey. They resist. They push back, with Moses perhaps being the most famous. And in the end, the Lord made a compromise and let his brother Aaron be the spokesperson for Moses for a while. So Ananias pushes back. He said, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call upon your name, the people of the way who call upon the name of Jesus. He can arrest me. He can put me in chains and take me to Jerusalem. But the Lord said to him, go, for he, Saul, is a chosen instrument of mine. I chose him. Remember what Jesus said to his apostles? He said to them, you did not choose me. I chose you. I'm not really comparing myself to any famous person, but I was going my own way in Spartanburg, South Carolina in 1977. And God intervened in my life. And he took charge. And he made me know I was his. I wasn't mine. I didn't belong to myself. Now, you say, well, did I choose him? Well, I obeyed, I yielded, I submitted. I willingly found my way back to the church where I was raised. I willingly started poring over the Bible again, the Bible that was given to me by all the people who loved me. And that's why Jesus had to say it to the apostles, because they may think in their mind that where they ended up with Jesus is really all about the choice they made. Well, he's living and following the devil, but I chose to go this way. And Jesus says, because he realizes they don't understand. Not just not fully, but they don't understand the most important thing about how they ended up where they are with Jesus. And so Jesus said to them, I chose you. You didn't choose me. And so here it is. Saul, the last thing in the world Saul was looking for is to be spoken to by Jesus and to be his chosen instrument. But here, Ananias is being told this before Saul is. He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles. He's going to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Not Peter, not Andrew, not John, not Mark. It's going to be this man who was not part of the original 12. He's going to be, as Paul himself would say, an apostle untimely born. Kind of jammed in at the end, oddly, strangely, shockingly. He's going to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings, which he'll do at the end of the book of Acts, and kings and the children of Israel, not just the Gentiles, but the children of Israel too, of whom he is a great and famous teacher and defender. This is one of the, this is a very important statement. This next one, because of a misunderstanding that people have about the Old and New Testament and what is different about them. The Old Testament, we sometimes think wrongly, is the God of wrath and the God who punishes and the God of war and the God of destruction. Because a lot of that goes on there. The God of suffering, the God who brings suffering upon his people when he punishes them, because he does. But not the New Testament. The New Testament is all happiness and love and delight and support and self-esteem and encouragement. How do people come to these notions that the Old Testament is the testament of God's wrath and God punishing and bringing suffering, and the New Testament is the God of the deliverer of personal happiness to people? How do they get these notions? By not reading the Bible and not listening to preaching that comes from the Bible. He has authority to bind all who call on your name, but the Lord said to me, he's an instrument of mine. Verse 16, for I will show him, Saul, how much he must suffer for my sake. Isn't that interesting? It's not suffer because he sinned. Everybody sinned. All are lost. All have gone their own way. There's none that does good. This is the Bible's assessment of me. God's assessment. It's never been they're not perfect. It's all of this horrible verdict of guilt and you're a sinner. Well, they've all done that. And Jesus says, I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for my name. He's not punishing Saul. He's calling Saul to a work. Like Jesus himself. Remember what Jesus said. He said, look at how they've treated me to these apostles. This is how they're going to treat you. Jesus said that. He said, they will reject you, and they will resist you, and they will arrest you, and they will kill you. That's what Jesus said. Saul is being called to be an apostle, the apostle to the Gentiles. And that calling requires the suffering of the one who's called. And he's telling this to this Ananias. I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you, Ananias was told, Saul has had a vision of you coming and doing this. Now Ananias is coming and doing that. Who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. The book of Acts. It's the era, a new era in world history is opening. It's the era of the Spirit and it's the era of the church. And the Spirit empowers witness to Jesus Christ and it sees too the positive reception of that witness to Jesus Christ. That's why over and over in the book they keep telling us, and people came and they believed and they were brought into the churches, into the house of God. And this is the fulfillment of what Jesus said he was doing. What is the will of God? What is God doing? What is Jesus doing? He told us. He said, I'm going to build my church. That's what he's doing. He's not just making Christians. He's building his church. And Paul's going to be right up in there. He's going to be planting churches. He's going to be judging churches. He's going to be leading churches. He's going to be sending letters back and forth and helping the pastors of churches. That's what's happening. That's why Ananias is in this story, because he represents this nobody. No one's, this is just a one Christian out of many. He's nobody. Nobody's heard of him. We'll never hear of him again after this in the Bible. Why is he involved in the story? God does not need Ananias to open the eyes of Saul at all, does he? Why is Ananias there? He represents the church. It'll be burned into Saul. God chose to restore my sight to me by a member of the church. He used that instrument. And so, and filled with the Holy Spirit, which he must have in order to be a witness to Jesus Christ. The Bible's very clear about that. You can't be a witness to Jesus Christ without the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. And he rose and was baptized. The first thing, his first formal public act of obedience was not one that he chose, but one that the Lord chose when he himself submitted to baptism. And then when he, in the Great Commission, said, go, teaching them all that I have said to you, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then he took food and he was strengthened. This is the word of the Lord for us today. Thanks be to God. The first thing I want us to note is that this event, like so many in the Bible, confront us with an act of God's power in which God intervenes in the world in a dramatic, unusual, extraordinary way. The way God gets his work done in this world is usually not this way. Most of God's work in this world happens according to ordinary means. But God asserts himself and reveals himself as God by periodically, according to his infinite wisdom, he intervenes vertically. He comes down from heaven and he acts in a way that is remarkable and extraordinary and can't be explained by normal human reasoning. And he asserts himself as God with power, who can blow a whistle and say, everybody stop, and everybody stops and they're arrested. And life doesn't go on the way it would have. And he stops everything, and he says something, and he does something, and the world is changed. And that's what he did. This same God allowed Saul to be born, to be highly educated, to be highly admired, to become very influential, and he allowed him to become the chief persecutor of what they viewed as a heresy within Judaism, of those who name the name of Jesus Christ and who, when they're confronted, they say, we are following the way of Jesus. And he allowed all of that to happen. And the whole way, Saul is totally sincere in his mind and heart that he is doing the will of God. Friends, experience plus sincerity do not equal truth. Our sincerity tells us nothing about our truth. It means that we're not hypocrites, and that's a good thing, right? I mean, Hitler was awful, but I don't think anybody thinks he was a hypocrite. He was just as sincere as he could be. But sincerity doesn't make truth. It's like Art Linkletter's daughter who took LSD and she sincerely thought she could fly, but she couldn't, and so she died when she leapt off of a skyscraper. Experience plus sincerity does not equal the truth. And so God intervenes. And it says that he spoke from heaven. From heaven. The prayer that the Lord put in our mouth, and therefore we know it's a perfect prayer, because Jesus made it for us. You know, Jesus prayed in the New Testament, but the Lord's prayer is not Jesus praying. It's telling us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, come down. Thy will be done down here on earth as it is up there in heaven. Okay. The life in this world, that we, the only world we've ever inhabited, of our experiences and of our learning, is down here. God intervenes from higher. This world is one we're passing through. We're pilgrims. We're exiles. This world is temporary. This world is temporary. Some of us don't really confront that until someone we love passes away. Someone we love has passed away, Miss Phyllis. When I was 16 and a half, my mother, who was 36 years old, she passed away. And it was an earthquake in my life, and it had many repercussions. And one of those was this. I had to confront what had been true the whole time I wasn't paying attention to it. And that is, this world is totally temporary. It never occurred to me I wouldn't have my mother. Even though I had a grandparent who died, I didn't reflect on it. I didn't ponder it. I was shallow. I was listening to my music, and I was chasing girls, and I was chasing happiness. And I was blinded from the truth by all the fun I was having. But when she was in that casket, see, that's reality down here. Down here. And it wouldn't have mattered what my reasoning was for not reflecting on this reality. But God, in his providence, decided that was the time and place, that was the year, that was going to be the person that he was going to use their death to rub my face in reality. And when that reality sets in, another question presses itself upon us. Is there any meaning to this life? How can there be meaning in this life if it can be gone just like that? And not when you're 36. It could go when you're 6 or 60. It's the same thing. It's punishment for our rebellion against God. We weren't created to die. We were created to live. But we die in this world. We die. God intervened and he arrested the whole company there. And he spoke. And he saw to it that Saul heard. I mean, I grew up in the church and the truth was told to me over and over again by many fine and not so fine preachers. The Christian life was lived before me, well and badly, by other believers, and everything in between. But it was only after I saw my mother in the casket that now God had my total attention. Isn't it obvious that that's the only kind of attention that God deserves? Like anything less, why wouldn't he smack us about? Like if we approach God as one we're putting on trial to see if it works. I've had people tell me, I tried Christianity, it didn't work. It's that utilitarian. We already know that person's not dealing with God. They're dealing with an idol. A real God, you could never put that God on trial. We're on trial. We're confronted by the living God who created the universe and who's the judge of the universe. Well, it didn't work. I tried it. It didn't work. I got a bad batch of cocaine. We make a God, put a God on trial. Let me tell you something about that God. That God didn't create you, can't raise you from the dead, can't make you well when you're sick, can't comfort you when you're anxious, because that God is an idol. That God doesn't have any power. That God doesn't exist. That God's a figment of your imagination. The real God, when he decides to, can get our attention, and he can speak and see to it that we hear. And that's what he did. And he intervened from heaven. And he came down and showed that the earth, in this great rebellion against him that has brought all this suffering on ourselves in our rebellion against our Creator, it still belongs to him. He's still interested in it. He's still going to have his way with it. And we live as if that's not true. But on that day, there was no avoiding that it's true, because God intervened from heaven. And a light came from heaven and blinded Saul and knocked him to the ground. And what came out of his mouth is what ought to come out of our mouth. Lord, we're just at your disposal, obviously. There's no pushback now. There's no, well, I'm going to get my free will and ratchet it up, and I'll decide what to do with your command. Come on, that's fantasy. God's got control of this situation from top to bottom. And so, that's what happened. And the first thing that the Lord did was not say, I love you. Isn't that interesting? The first thing he said was, now I love you. Don't you see how much I love you? That's the little cartoon God. He didn't say, do you know how much I long to encourage you? He didn't say that. He's the great lover. He's the great encourager. He's all these things. But that's not what Saul needed to be thinking about. That's not what he needed to hear. These shrunk down views of Christianity. Well, let's just love people and see what happens. Well, just throw the Bible away, turn Oprah on, and yeah, I guess that's Christianity. Let's just love people. Unless they're conservatives, then let's get their faces and grind them into the gravel for a while. Come on. Social media Christians. He intervened. What's the first thing he did? He didn't talk about big things. He just gave him a command. He gave him a command. We don't like that. And pastors have helped us not like it. We've said to the world, we've got some spiritual products and services here. We got us a praise team. We hired us a preacher. We got us some programs. And it's a big competition with all the churches and all the people that's still interested in spiritual things. And we need to put out a good enough product that you'll keep coming. You know, it's like running a steakhouse or running a, you know, and let's see if we can get you in here. And we approve of you coming and saying, well, did I get anything? Where's God in all this? It's a spiritual product and service, you know. I'll try this out. I'll try Joel Osteen out. I'll try Oprah out. I'll try a positive thing. I'll try exercise. I'll try a boat, you know. The two best days of people's life, right? When you buy it and when you sell it. Just try a boat. And we'll think about God while we're out there. He gave a command. In everything in life, we have reckoning with God. When I'm in relationship to my wife, the business I'm involved in there at a deeper level and more absolute level is with God. Do you understand that? Do you understand what I'm saying? It's to God I must answer in how I relate to and treat my wife. When my children were born, it's to God I must answer on how I have responded to the fact that I sired those children. I have to answer to Him in my relationship to the church. What's going to happen? What's God doing? What's His will? What's going on in this world? I'm going to build my church. That's what Jesus said. I have to answer to God about how I relate to the church Jesus built and that He put His name on. It's not just my friends, what they think. It's to God. Why? God designed this world in the way that His infinite wisdom saw it had to be designed. And that's where there are those with authority who are meant to give commands, and there are those who are meant to obey those commands. And those people who get those commands and are to obey those commands, they may have authority in some other place, and they're to give the commands, and others are to obey. Well, this doesn't fit with us, does it? What we say is, I decide what I do. Well, yeah, you do, but somebody's got authority to throw you in hell. That's what Jesus said one time. He said, don't fear the one who can just kill the body. Fear the one who can throw body and soul in hell. So, yeah, you can puff up and throw your chest out, but then you'll be in hell too. So the chest puffed out might not stay puffed out that long if you try to assert your authority where you don't have any, where somebody else does. The first thing He did with Saul was give him a command. What's that doing? That's putting the world right. Who is Saul? I told you his resume. He's got a great resume. But he was out killing Christians. And so the first thing that God says is to put things in order. He gives him a command. There's no discussion. There's no praying over it. He was already praying, but there's no praying over it. He gives the command. He has the authority. And the only thing that happens next is either Saul obeys the command of the one who has authority over him, or he futilely and stupidly and abortively puffs up and tries to resist. And of course, we find out later that he did try to resist at times and it didn't work. And they said, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. And these metal instruments that were put on beasts of burden, so that if they turned to the left or the right, and instead of where the one who was driving the beast of burden wanted them to go, they would hurt themselves and injure themselves. And the only way to keep away from those spiky goads was to go where the one with authority over them who put the goads there wanted them to go. Now, can you disobey? You can, but you injure yourself doing so. He gave him a command. And we're told he was blinded. He was blinded. Pain is the great equalizer. Pain is the great humbler, isn't it? We're going to do this, we're going to do that. Boom, pain, down. Damn. Gave him a command. He's already blind. And he has to be helped. They tell us he had to be led by the hand. Like, listen, Saul was a powerful influential leader with authority. And just like that, he's getting commands that he's obeying. He's knocked to the ground, and he's dependent on everybody around him. Friends, that's who all of us are right now, unless God prevents it. Don't you see? All of us are that person, blind, utterly dependent, subject to others, subject to God, unable to care for ourselves. You know, I wasn't given permission by my wife to be sick last week because, you know, she's had surgery. So I really didn't have permission. Yet I was sick. See, it wasn't in the calendar. Jackie, immobilized, needs utter and total help and care by her husband. Okay, when am I going to be sick and need help? I better put that somewhere else on the calendar. But it just intervened last week. Thank you, Joey, for coming. And the rumor is you talked about God and everything. I appreciate it. But that's who we are, you see. The pretension, the blindness. Saul is being rendered utterly docile by a big, heavy dose of reality. He's being rendered utterly docile, teachable, malleable before the Almighty God. Now, he won't always be that way. He's going to get his sight back. He's going to get his strength back. He's going to get up, and he's going to be a house of fire for Christ the way he was a house of fire against Christ. And he'll buck with God some. You know, he had the thorn in the flesh, some kind of physical problem. And he argued with God about it. But right now at this front end, he's being prepared for an incredible ministry. And he's being taught some incredible lessons. And then he was baptized. God sent this man from the church who represents the church and used him. He's preparing him to be a church planter and a church supporter. He is an evangelist, but he's not first and foremost an evangelist. He is an apostle to the Gentiles for the spreading of the church, not just the gospel. And that's why over half the books in the Bible have the title of a church. The church at Thessalonica, the church at Rome, the church at Corinth, the church at Galatia, the churches and in Ephesus. And then when we get to Revelation, what do we find Jesus doing? Remember, he said, I was going to build the church, and he's adjudicating and making judgments about these churches, the church at Pergamos, and dealing with them as churches. And then he submits. He doesn't say, well, you know, now that I'm a Christian, he's not saying I like baptism or I don't like baptism. He's not saying I got my criteria for baptism and that's what y'all are going to do for me. He's not doing that. He's submitting to the church of Jesus Christ. He didn't get to say, well, I just want you to take the scales off my eyes. I don't want this Ananias. Who's Ananias? I'm Saul. I'm a student of Gamaliel. I've got letters from the chief priest. Oh, no. God's taking him down. You're a man under authority. And you're going to do what I say. And he did. And he submitted to Ananias. And he submitted to baptism. The way others told him to, not something he came up because he studied hard and prayed hard on his way. He submitted to other people. He had to humble himself. And you know the result of it, Saul's going to end up having incredible authority. Incredible authority. But even when he had the incredible authority, he had enemies that wanted to undermine it. And they said he wrote these strong letters, but when he's in front of us, he's all kind of sissy or something. He's not really impressive, but he wrote these strong letters. And there were people that said, he's not eloquent. Apollos is eloquent. He's not. Peter knew Jesus when Jesus was on this earth. He doesn't. He became a person of great authority, but he also had great enemies all the way through. Now, what happened to Saul is not ordinary, it's extraordinary. This sometimes has been used as a text to show kind of the paradigmatic normal conversion, and that's not right. People come to the Lord, they don't come to the Lord without repentance and faith, right? You don't come to the Lord by inviting Jesus into your heart. That's nowhere in the Bible. You come to the Lord by repentance and faith. Everybody does. But not everybody is knocked down on the Damascus Road. And that's a problem. If some people, and see, I have one of those spectacular conversions. Mine's like a Damascus Road conversion. And, you know, when I was first saved, I was taken around to give my testimony because it's so exciting. And that's a good thing to do because God did that, and we should bear witness to what God has done in our lives. But the downside of that is people can get it in their mind that if I don't have a light come down from heaven, if I'm not blinded, if I'm not knocked to the ground, if I don't hear a voice, then I must not be a Christian. When all it really means is that I'm just a little bit more of a Christian than you. I'm kidding. It's been a problem. It's been a problem. No, this is an extraordinary thing that is happening here. History's being changed. And what happened to Paul, this light and the voice and the knock to the ground and the blindness, these are not like the steps to being saved and the proof that you're really saved. But what it does remind us of, we worship a God who can do things like this. And it does mean that no one's ever so far from God that God can't get them if he wants them. Okay? People talk about the sins they've committed, and oftentimes they are really bad. I don't want to minimize it. We need to maximize how we think about our sin, not minimize it. But I'm just saying, Saul was literally going out and beating and arresting Christians and taking them to a place where they would be jailed and potentially killed. And he clapped when Stephen was stoned to death. And God chose him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Why? Why? He's showing off both the extent of his forgiveness and grace and his power to convert people. Everybody's not converted quite like Saul, but everyone is converted. And that means they're changed, and they're a new person. And he's showing us that right here. That is something that is true for every Christian. You're changed into a new person. You're converted. You've turned from one path, and you're going to another path, and it's the path with the name Jesus Christ on it. And no sin you've committed can prevent that. He wipes that slate clean. And he has to keep doing it because we keep sinning. We keep sinning. He wipes it clean. And the other thing that's so remarkable is that not only does he wipe the slate clean with Paul, he's an instrument in God's hand. He's not just you. Well, you sinned, but now you're of no use. No, no. You sinned. It was bad. It wasn't that you weren't perfect. You sinned. It was terrible sin. But I'm going to use you as my instrument to share, to spread the gospel and to bless the whole world so that what happened to you on that Damascus Road is going to be spoken of by hundreds of millions of people who don't even know that was in the Bible. They're going to be talking about what happened to you on that road. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for seeing us, knowing us by name, acting upon us from heaven down to earth where we are, arresting us in our tracks, commanding us to repent and believe, to turn, and then, Lord, calling us into your family, and then using us as instruments in your hand in spite of our sins, in spite of our weakness, in spite of the fact that you know that we're just dust, made from dust. For these things we give you thanks. And we stand in awe and wonder that this is the kind of thing you do. What a great God you are. What worship you deserve. Receive our worship now in spirit and in truth, that the name of Jesus Christ might be exalted. Amen.